Okay, and the last thing is this. Grab your message notes out while you graph the... Where are all the reform people? Where are you? Okay, that's good. It was predestined that you're here. Now, there's other denominations here, right? Okay, how many of you have a Baptist background? Well, hold on. Southern Baptist background, Conservative Baptist background, American Baptist background, General Conference Baptist background. I'm not making this up. Kmart Baptist background. Shiite Baptist, okay? Baptist, there will be no fighting during this conference. Got it? Okay. Methodists or Lutherans? Methodists or Lutheran background? Okay, super. There's Bibles on sale in the bookstore. The Catholic background? Okay. Wow, a whole bunch of you. That's got guilt down, right? Okay. Candles are in the bookstore. The Assemblies of God, Four Square, Calvary Chapel. Okay, one hand's plenty. The There is every religious background in here. Amway, okay? Where are you people? If you're not used to, how many of you go to a church where they like teach the Bible verse by verse? Okay, some of you folks, have you ever heard this term? Man, I really was fed in church today. How many heard that? Usually, when somebody says that, they're irritating. You know what I mean? I'm leaving the church because I'm not being fed. You know, at some point, I want to look at these people and go, I don't know. Why don't you try this? Go home. Take your bib off, get up out of the high chair, pick up a fork, and feed yourself, okay? I mean, you're an adult now, okay? However, I'm a big believer in people ought to be fed spiritually. Today's going to be like force feeding. So I know you're on vacation, so I just want to apologize up front. It's going to be like taking a drink from a fire hose. So are you okay with this? If not, just go to sleep. We'll wake you up. So if you would grab this message notes out, I want to begin by just saying this, okay? Imagine you are coming to CBS, you are driving down I-5 from somewhere or up the 405, you are speeding and an officer pulls you over and you try this one on the officer. Officer, I know that I was speeding, but I don't feel authentic going only 65 miles an hour. It's too restrictive. It's too confining. When I drive, I like to be guided by my own inner voice. And today, my own inner voice was telling me, you can go 90. You should go 90. Go 90. So please don't write me a ticket. We have a word for these people. We call them nuts or speeders. Okay? Imagine you're at home and there's a knock on your door. You open the door, it's the guy from the IRS. The IRS guy says the government has noticed you have not paid any taxes for the last 10 years. And you try this one. You know, I understand paying taxes may work for other people, but for me, it would just feel kind of hypocritical because if I had some extra money I wanted to give away, you can bet it would not be to the government. Okay? So please don't try to impose your passion and your rules on me. We have a word for those people. It's called tax evaders or Enron. Okay? Imagine this one. You're a dating a woman, and you're saying to this woman, hey, you know what, for me, being faithful to just one woman, that's just too confining. I've really grown in touch with my inner self, and when my core inner self sees another woman who's cute and attractive, my inner self just wants to stare and flirt and chase and cheat and see if I can get her to respond. Okay, we have a name for these people. We call them congressmen. And what's interesting, in every one of those settings, here's what is going on. There is a clash. And Paul is writing a book here because at some point there is a collision between Christ and culture. Would you agree? In other words, there is a collision between what Scripture teaches and what our world system promotes, okay? And there's a clash between Christ and culture, and in America, because of media, et cetera, blah, 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 our culture is able to influence Americans like no culture in history has been able to influence its people, especially as quickly as they're influenceable. Does that make sense? OK. Okay? And so at some point, nobody is going to walk with God, raise healthy kids, build healthy marriage, or have a solid foundation for anything until they solve, what do I do when Christ and culture and their values collide? Does that make sense? I think it's the number one issue for American Christianity is what do I do when God's values are on one side, culture's values are on the other side, and which game do I play? Okay? And no book in the Bible, in my opinion, no book in the Bible hits this more head-on than the church in Corinth. And I'm going to start with a test. So grab out your pen. Here we go. This is a little easy test. Anybody need a pen or pencil? Okay, raise your hand if you want one. And Gabe, we got a box of pencils back there. We'll pass them out. Okay? For those of you that came unprepared. Just kidding. See you at lunch, big guy. Here's the test. You all ready? Okay, we're going to take this. No cheating, no copying. Here we go. True or false? First century churches were free from conflicts, quarrels, and cliques. True or false? Just mark it down. Okay? Second, no church started by the Apostle Paul ever struggled with immorality or marital problems. True or false? Number three, sound biblical teaching is sufficient to keep a church healthy. True or false? Four, love always flows freely from an assembly of well-taught Christians. True or false? Number five, affluence guarantees generosity. A wealthy church will always be a giving church. True or false? Okay, now, grade your own papers. No copying. Here we go. Okay? All five are false. And the proof of that is the church in Corinth, which is a messed up church in a messed up city. And I'm going to go ripping through this first part, but let me try to help you understand what was going on in Corinth, okay? First of all, Corinth had a great what? A great location. Now, take a look at that thing. It's number one, it's an attractive location. It's beautiful. It's coastal. Look on the map. See on the map right there? You'll see why it's such a perfect place. It's a small neck of land that divides Greece in half. Okay, you got the Mediterranean Sea on one side, you got the Aegean Sea on the other side. The isthmus was 4 miles long. That saved a dangerous 200-mile voyage. So Corinth, number one, it is an attractive, beautiful coastal area. Because of that, number two, it's influential and affluent. Okay, it was actually rebuilt in 46 BC by a guy named Julius Caesar. Okay, and 20 years later, it became the capital city. It became the business center of Greece. Now, this is very important. Look up here for a second, okay? Greece was a really big deal back in those days, okay? And it's about to become a big deal because of their economy right now, okay? Now, what's interesting is this. The intellectual center of Greece was what city? Bingo, Athens. The business center of Greece was Corinth, okay? So, you got that? For example, the business center of California is where? Yeah. Okay. Fresno. No, the gateway to Bakersfield. The business center arguably is somewhere in Southern California. The intellectual center is, we don't have one. Okay. Attractive, beautiful, coastal, influential, affluent. It was also heavily populated. Okay, this whole thing led to a population explosion, and Biblical Archaeology magazine says this: Corinth was a wide open boom town. San Francisco in the days of the gold rush was perhaps the best parallel. Corinth, it was loud, it was wild. Okay, it was wealthy, rich, influential, heavily populated. It became like the hot place to live. Okay, nightclubville, USA, that sort of thing. And number four, sexually saturated, okay? Like most Greek cities, Corinth had a thing called an Acropolis. Acro is above, polis is city, okay? And a lot of them had a mountain behind them where they would go when it got warm. Now, I was in Corinth. Oh, I wish it was a little brighter. I was in Corinth a few years ago and took this picture, okay? And we're standing down here. Below there, the ancient ruins of Corinth, okay? And then I see that mountain going behind there? Let me give you a second shot of that, okay? Oh, this is a little better. Now, see this shot at the top here, okay? See this deal up here? Those are the ruins of the Temple of Aphrodite. Who was Aphrodite? She was the big goddess of the day. She was the goddess of? as Barry White would say, love. Or she was really a sex goddess, okay? And so what was going on is this. That was the dominant thing in the region, as you can tell. And they would have frenzied worship, pagan ritual services up there. And everybody would go up there. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes working there. And during worship, they would have sex with a temple prostitute in honor of the fertility god, and that guaranteed when you came back down, your land would be fertile and your crops would grow, so you would be prosperous, okay? And now, church back then was much more popular with guys, I think, but that's the dominant thing in the region, okay? Now, what's interesting about that is this. One writer said that Corinth was a seaman's paradise, a drunkard's heaven, and a virtuous woman's hell, okay? And how many of you have heard Corinthian leather? You ever heard that phrase, okay? Corinthian leather. What's interesting is when they called somebody a Corinthian girl, it meant prostitute. Isn't that interesting? When they called somebody a Corinthian girl, it meant prostitute, okay? Now, so Corinth is sexually saturated. You know, I just love it when somebody goes, oh, man, it's so much tougher to be a Christian in California than anywhere else. I'm going, yeah, try growing up in a culture where 1,000 prostitutes are working during church services. Okay. Now, it was also an entertainment center. They had a stadium where athletic games were held. It held 20,000 people. And in the spring of AD 50, it was there. It was sort of the ancient Olympian Games. Okay. And the Apostle, it was called the Isthmian Games. The Apostle Paul was probably at those games in AD 50. Okay. And by the way, archaeologists a few years ago unearthed an ancient sign, the ancient sign like at the start of where ancient Corinth was, okay? And it tells you everything you need to know about what Corinth was like. Here's a shot of that sign, okay? Let me ask you folks, here's a little survey question. Here we go, okay? Can you think, I don't know, does anything come to mind if I say, is there an area of the United States that's attractive, beautiful, coastal, influential, affluent, heavily populated, sexually saturated, and the center of entertainment's there? Sound like anything you've heard? Welcome to California, okay? And when we did this series at Bayside, we're actually wrapping it up now. We called it First Californians for a reason. There is every single parallel between Corinth and California. Every problem they have are problems we have. Every great thing about the place are great things we have. Does that make sense? Okay? Never. This is a great book written when Christ and culture collide. Now, also, the church had a great beginning. It was launched by the Apostle Paul. He stayed there for a year and a half teaching the Word of God. That's a pretty good founding pastor, wouldn't you say? Okay. Then had great resources. They had a ton of money because it was the business center. They also had great problems. Okay. I love Howard Hendricks' old line. Somebody came to him and said, I'm thinking about joining a church. And Hendricks said, what are you looking for? And he described the church and he said, friend, you're describing a perfect church. If you find it, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Okay. You can outline the entire book of Corinthians by how screwed up they were. Like, here it is. 1-4, problems with unity, problems with sin, problems with divorce, fighting over doctrine, fighting about worship, fighting about spiritual gifts, fighting about the resurrection, and fighting about selfishness. Okay? Every problem is in there. Okay? Now, if you'd go to the next page, okay, I'm going to skip down to this thing. The problem with what was going on in Corinth is this. There are three types of people living in California and Texas and Corinth, and here they are, okay? Number one is this, people that don't know God. The end of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says there's actually three types of human beings, and type number one is this, people that just don't know God. And it is very interesting, the biblical language for somebody that doesn't know God. Paul last night did a great job, didn't you think? Okay? And he basically was saying, if I don't know God, I'm dead, okay? Corinthians would say this, okay? The person, and here's a great phrase, without the Spirit, circle that phrase, without the Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, because he's basically, it's a very interesting thing. The word without the Spirit is the Greek word for wind or breath. He's literally saying, boy, somebody that doesn't know God, they're not even breathing yet. You know, that's a very interesting, it's interesting, like, people are going, I don't know God, I'm not stuffy. No, you know, you don't know God, you're oxygen deprived, is what it's saying, okay? So, now, here's the deal. Then, some people don't know God. Therefore, some people. No, Sharp Group, Virginia. Know God. Okay, so second category is this. People that know God. He says, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. He's going, some people actually know God. Okay, and he is saying, and here's the character, they've received God's spirit. They're growing in God's grace. They're speaking God's truth because they know God. Now, what Paul then does in 1 Corinthians, for the very first time, introduces something that nobody had ever thought of, okay? Because he basically goes, there's two kinds of people in my church, there's two kinds of people in this camp, and there's two kinds of people in the world, people that know God and people that don't know God. And Paul goes, man, the Corinthians invented a third kind of person that nobody ever thought could ever exist. And here it is. Some people know God, but they act like they don't. Isn't that interesting? He goes, this will blow your mind. They know God. They just act like they don't. He says, brothers and sisters, and that's the theme of chapter 3. I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. In other words, Paul goes, this will blow your mind. Some people actually know God. Somehow, though, they still live like they're here. Hey, by the way, are there any Christians in California like that? Yeah, not in Bakersfield, but in the rest of the state, yeah. And so Paul goes in and goes, let me give you the marks of spiritual maturity and how you know God and things to do to get you on this side of the equation, okay? Now, I also want to say this, okay? How do you measure spiritual maturity? How do you measure whether somebody knows God or not? How do you measure where you and I know God or not, okay? It's interesting because Christians have invented a lot of dumb things that really don't. I like hymns, therefore I am deeper. You know, or you know, this. You know what I'm saying? If you want an accurate picture of how you're doing in any area, usually you can find. For example, if I want an accurate, any of you have a bathroom scale? Okay. Any of you avoid that like the plague? Okay. You know what's interesting? If I want an accurate picture of how much I weigh, okay, not what I wish I weighed. But if I want an accurate picture of what I weigh, I step on the scale, and it gives me an accurate picture of what I weigh, okay? How many of you have a mirror in your bathroom, okay? When I want an accurate picture of what I look like, okay, not like what I wish I looked like, okay, but what I actually look like, okay, I check the mirror, okay? And what's interesting about this, in life, it's generally helpful to find a measurement, okay? And Paul goes, let me give you some of the marks. And he says, it's not necessarily what you think. For example, here's what he's going to say, okay? Their behavior, not their beliefs, told Paul their maturity level. Christians think they're mature because of what they believe. Paul says, no, spiritual maturity has a whole lot more to do with how I live, okay? Second, spiritual maturity takes time, but time does not equal spiritual maturity. Would you agree? There are a lot of people in my church that are over 50 that are about as immature spiritually as you can get, but they've been in church for 50 years, okay? I've also got some people that are 17 that are very spiritually mature, and they haven't been at it that long, okay? And then number three is this. Spiritual maturity is not age, not achievements, not appearance, and not academics, okay? I worked on several faculties, and what I realized is some of the people on university faculties are the least mature people I've ever met in my life, okay? You can have so many degrees, they call you Dr. Fahrenheit and still be spiritually and emotionally immature, okay? And so you go, well, if that's, in other words, if you go, man, you don't spot spiritual maturity by degrees or by accomplishments or by what somebody says they believe, how do you spot whether or not somebody is spiritually mature? Great question. Paul gives seven marks, and I'm going to lay these out and then give you an example of watching all seven of these in the life of somebody. Okay, here we go. Number one is this. How do you know if somebody's spiritually mature? First of all, by their values. By their values. Okay? In other words, what he's saying is that, let me read this and then I'll come back there. He says this, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit. Circle that and write the word Christ above it. He says, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, okay, but as people who are still what? Circle the word worldly, okay? And then he goes, mere infants in Christ. Now, what's interesting about that is Paul is saying this. You should be here, but you still live here. Now, what's interesting is Christians throughout history, would you agree the Christian church has done a pretty good job of screwing up the word worldly? I mean, I had somebody write me a letter a while back, and Lincoln Brewster's our worship leader. You know who that is? Okay, great guy. Somebody wrote me a letter and said, get him off the stage. He has a mohawk, and there should be no place. I've had people come and go, get guys with jeans off the stage. Okay, we have a guy named Chris Brown come in and speak occasionally. Great guy. What, Mark, what does Chris Brown wear for shoes when he speaks? He wears sandals, you know? He wears, that's an insult to God. Chris will go, I'm just trying to be like Jesus, okay? And, you know, and I've gotten a letter from people, you know, our church is better than your church, and it's more reverent than your church, because we don't need to use worldly instruments like guitars and drums. How many of you have heard this kind of garbage? Okay? Worldliness, oh, that's going to a movie, that's worldly, you know, or rock music, that's worldly. Like God's up there going, I prefer Bach. And you know what's interesting is, I want to give you a definition of when the Bible uses the word worldly, what does it mean? Here it is, very simple, okay, four words, buying the world's system. It's looking to culture instead of to Christ for what directions, standards, and meaning should be, okay? It's basically accepting the world's definition of truth and lifestyle, and Americans are getting dumber and dumber about that. One of the guys that works for me, a guy named C.J. Alvarado, C.J. was telling me, he's from the Bay Area, but he was telling me there's a bar in L.A. called L.A. Water Bar. Anybody heard of this place? Okay? A glass of water, $24 for a glass of water. And they did an expose on it, and some dude is out in the back with a hose filling up a glass of water. Straight tap water, $24. You're going, some people will buy anything, won't they? Okay? And some Christians will buy anything because they've never... The ultimate first question, according to the Apostle Paul, is this, okay? Is, when Christ... Here's the big... This is the million-dollar question. Here it is. And culture collide, and they do all the time. Sex, they collide on that. Values, they collide on that. What to do with your money, they collide on. When Christ and culture collide, here's the million-dollar question. Who gets to call the shots? Who gets to call the shots? And he says, my values, letting Christ call the shots, tell me whether I'm mature or not, okay? Now, second one is this, okay? By their diet. Okay, how do you know if somebody's spiritually mature? Check their diet. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Okay, I actually believe this. It is impossible in our culture to mature and grow spiritually if I'm on a starvation diet spiritually. Okay, and let me unpack this for a second. Guess how often Christians go to church now? This is like evangelical Christians. There are people, they attend church. Guess how often they attend church? For example, in a month, how often does the average American Christian attend church? You know what it is? One out of every 3 weeks. Actually, the actual statistic is a little 3 out of 8 weeks, but it's rapidly becoming 3 out of 9 weeks. So the average Christian drops into church about every third week. That is not going to cut it. Would you agree? It's unbelievable what's going on, okay? And in a sense, you go, your diet, the same thing. It's why I bring tapes, why we sell books, to increase people's diets, okay? Does this make sense? We do a conference called Thrive every year, okay? Thrive, we tell our church, if going to church is like having a drink of water, Thrive is like standing under Niagara Falls spiritually for 3 days with your mouth open, okay? And I don't know any human being that is going to thrive on a starvation diet. They will get killed off. I don't know any Christian that ever plans to thrive on a starvation diet. Some of you are much, much better people than you think you are. Some of you are you have much more potential than you think you have, but you have somehow gotten onto a starvation diet where That's now become normal, and running on low spiritual energy for you has become so normal, it feels like that's all that ever could be. Does that make sense? Okay? And so he says, man, spiritual maturity, number one, check your values. Who calls you out? Number two is check your diet. I got to pick up the pace here. Number three, you tell them by their relationships. You tell them by their relationship. He says, your relationship with other people is the primary indicator of spiritual maturity. I'm going to say it again. Your relationships with other people is a primary indicator of spiritual maturity, okay? And I love, I've had more angry, judgmental Christians whining about how worldly rock music is, and they've never read what Bible said. Here, check this out. Look at this. You are still worldly, for since you play a guitar. No, for since you dance. For since you go, no, he says, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not still worldly? Is that beautiful or what? Just underline that whole thing. Jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not still worthy? Anytime Christians are fighting, comparing churches, comparing pastors, following leaders rather than Lord, that's a mark that they're worldly. It has nothing to do with dancing or movies or rock music. Does that make sense? Okay? And I actually believe this. A mark that I'm becoming spiritually mature is a decreasing amount of conflict in my relationships. Okay? We got more people in our city. Oh, we're a Sacramento city. It's a capital city. And we might attract these people or something. We have more spiritually one-upmanship, judgmental people that think they're the spiritual genius in the town who can't get along with anybody than any city I've ever lived in. Okay? And he goes, a mark of maturity is a decreasing amount of conflict in my life. Number four is this, by their humility. Number four is by their humility. Okay? And I love this because here's what's been going on. They're going, hey, I'm of Paul. No, not me. I'm of Apollos. Not me. I'm of so-and-so. Would you agree every city now has, oh, our pastor's better than your pastor. Our church is better than your church. Our church is deeper than your church. Is that going on in California right now? Yeah, it's epidemic, okay? Notice what Paul says. He goes, after all, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned each his task. He goes, hey, I planted, Apollos watered, but who made it grow? God made it grow. That's humility. What he's saying there's three marks of a healthy church, and here they are. Diversity of ministry. Churches should not be the same. Second is unity of purpose. It's all about God. And third, humility of spirit. Okay, and when you get Christians going, your church should be like our church, okay? Yeah, it's a mark they're immature, okay? I believe there's all kinds of churches for all kinds of people, and that is a very good thing. Would you agree? Okay. Number five is this, by their values, diet, relationship, humility. Number five, by their foundation. By their foundation. And this is a great verse. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation. Circle the word foundation. As a wise builder. And someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. Okay. Now, what's the foundation for the Christian church? Look up here for a second. Most churches market a foundation as to why you should go to their church as opposed to somebody else's church, okay? And what's most churches, our foundation is we teach the Word of God here. Our foundation is we verse by verse teach the Word of God here. Our foundation is we care about your kids. Our foundation is grace. We love everybody. We have signs out saying, hey, gay is okay, okay? Our foundation is our pastor is awesome. Our foundation is this. You know what I love? Paul and some churches, our foundation is we sing the old-fashioned gospel hymns. We actually have a Christian camp near us, this Wolf Mountain Camp. Blew my mind. Wolf Mountain Camp was just taken over by this Christian outfit. They were having trouble financially. And I actually showed our church their website because somebody called me 2 weeks ago on Friday and said, Ray, we got kind of a crisis. And I went, what? They said, you got to read this because I don't think we can sign it. And the new people of Wolf Mountain saying, if you're going to use our camp, you have to agree with our doctrinal statement and you have to not partner with any of the following organizations. Okay? And then they had World Council of Churches, which we don't, National Association of Evangelicals, which a guy named Billy Graham started, so Billy Graham's out now. They walk through and they're, and you cannot have any association with people who are charismatics. Okay, so there goes every Assembly of God person, Capital Christian Center, and everything. And they said, and when you're on our church grounds, you have to respect sacred. Oh, and then it said, we don't want anybody, if you partner with anything that's ecumenical. So there goes a guy named Louis Paul. Palau, who's a friend of mine, okay? He's out, okay? And so Billy Graham, Luis Palau, and then it went, and when you're on our ground, here's the phrase they use. You need to use sacred traditional music as opposed to contemporary Christian music, which is obviously not sacred and bad, okay? And you need to not do anything, play anything, or have any of that on our conference grounds or associate with people who do that. There goes 85% of the churches in Sacramento. And here was their reason. We want this because we want a clean environment where people can honor Jesus Christ and have a place where the Word of God can be heard unencumbered. I read this and I went, how do people turn out like this? This place just banned Billy Graham, Luis Palau, the Assemblies of God, Calvary Chapels, and our church, Lincoln Brewster, Darlene Shep, Hillsong Music, Stephen Curtis Chapman, all of them banned off of their church camp because they're not sacred people. And I went, we actually need some ministries around that, I don't know, instead of banning Billy Graham, Luis Palau, Lincoln Brewster, and every church, we ought to be having them there and celebrating them because they honor Christ. Would you agree, by the way? It blows my mind, okay? And it's interesting. You're going, what was the foundation of that camp? Something other than this. Check it out. This is awesome. Paul goes, there's only one foundation. Check it out. Here he says this. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Not a style of music, not liturgy or not liturgy, not stained glass or no stained glass, not hymns or no hymns. All of that stuff does not matter. If it helps you, great. If it doesn't help you, great, because the foundation is Jesus Christ. I love this. This quote's so good, I decided to give it to you. Warren Wiersbe, one of my heroes, says this. In more than 30 years of ministry, I've seen churches try to build on a famous preacher or a special method or a doctrinal emphasis they felt was important, but these ministries simply do not last. They actually fire up for a little bit. He said, the Corinthians were emphasizing personalities, Paul, Peter, and Apollos, when they should have been glorifying Christ. Is that a great line? He says, the foundation is laid by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundation is the most important part of the building because it determines the size, shape, and strength of the superstructure. A ministry may seem to be successful for a time, but if it is not founded on Christ, it will eventually collapse and disappear. That's good. Okay. Now, next, I got to keep moving. How do you build? By their values, diet, relationships, humility, foundation, and number six, by the building materials they use. So once I got a foundation, I got to figure out how do I build a Christian life. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation on the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if anyone builds on this foundation, and here it is, using gold, silver, or costly stones, got that? Or I can build with what? Wood, hay, or straw. He basically goes, when the heat turns up, I'll find out what I really built on. And what's interesting is this. When you read this passage, here's what you realize. You can find wood, hay, and straw. It's easy. It's laying right in your backyard. It requires no effort to build with wood, hay, and straw. That's what they have in common. I mean, we got a bunch of that stuff around here. Okay. However, if you want gold, silver, and jewels, you got to dig for them. That requires effort. Here's what he's saying. If I'm going to grow spiritually, I'm going to have to put some time and effort into it. I will not grow spiritually unless I put some time and effort in. There's spiritual growth never comes easy. Actually, you can read this later. I put some things in there, kind of like how do you accelerate spiritual growth, and it's in there. But he goes, you know them by their building materials. By the way, you got writer's cramp? Anybody exhausted? Anybody here still with me?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Like six of you. Great. Okay, now, this will all make sense in a second, trust me, okay? So, go back to number one. I want to make sure you got these down. Number one, by their
value.
Second, by their
diet.
Third, by their
relationship.
And by their
humility.
And then by their
foundation.
And then I got to build on there, so by their
building
materials, and that's going to require some effort. And then number seven, by their focus. He takes a final shot at it, and he says this, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred. And circle this next phrase. Together, you all that temple. Okay? We got some people here from Texas. You know what's interesting is? The word you, see where he says that? There's two, it's two words for one Greek word. See where he says you yourselves? In the Greek, that's the word y'all. Okay? And so it is. It's the word y'all. He goes, don't you know that y'all are God's temple? And y'all are God's, that's what he's saying. That's why he comes back and he goes, the next in verse 17, y'all together are that temple. That's what he's saying here. Okay? And what he's going on to say this, if anyone destroys that, God will destroy that person because God's temple is sacred. What is God's temple? It's not a building. What is it? It's y'all. Okay? And here's what he's really saying. I love this. He is saying when criticism and factions and divisions and slander and arrogance destroy God's people, he says that destroys God's temple because the people are the temple. And I know a lot of people, I know a lot of Christians that would never, ever take a can of spray paint and go vandalize a church, that every week do the same thing verbally by ripping people to shreds. And it's never dawned on them that Paul says it's the same thing, okay? And when we aren't one, we vandalize God's temple. And when we think we're superior, we deceive ourselves and vandalize God's temple. And so you really go, what's it all about? And I love this because he brings back and says, what should be our focus? And he takes it back. This is the same as the foundation. Check these. These are great. He goes, verse 18. So don't deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. He's basically going, God's a whole lot smarter than us. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. And then I love this. He goes, so no more boasting about what? I love this. He goes, quit bragging about your pastor. Quit comparing your pastor. Quit bragging about your worship leader. He goes, it's not the deal. Here's what he's really going to say. Imagine if somebody said to you, later on, you're going to get a chance to meet Michael Jordan here at CBS. I'd be psyched. Would anybody else here? I'd be pretty psyched, okay? And so up comes a guy. He walks up. The whole camp's like psyched, buzzed through the camp, all this kind of stuff. And a guy walks up. It's Michael Jordan's chef. How many of you would have, be more unimpressed to meet the guy? Yeah. Or you're going, man, the president is coming to CBS today. And former President Bush is going to be with him. How many of you would be pretty psyched about that? I mean, get their books, not in the bookstore, but in here. And then we could get them autographed and all that kind of stuff. And it'll be awesome, okay? And, helicopter lands, Air Force One helicopter lands. They get out, they grab, get somebody to protect these guys. And out get, okay, the White House gardener that was there for both presidents. Paul is saying we are getting all excited about the wrong guy. These are great verses. Check it out. He goes, and here's why our eyes should be on Jesus Christ. He goes, we get all pumped up about all the minor league things. And Paul is saying, Jesus is the big deal. The rest of us are just servants. And so he says, all things are yours. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas is another word for Peter. And he goes, the world or life or death or the present or the future, they're all yours. And you are of Christ and Christ is of God. I love this. He goes, man, it's all about God. And when I take my eyes off of God, division reigns. And when I take my eyes off of God, discouragement reigns. And when I take my eyes off of God, all humility exits and all kinds of arrogance fills in and everything gets messed up. And he goes, I got to get my eyes back on God. Okay. Now, to wrap this up, okay, I'm going to show you a couple of videos here in a second. Scott, go to the next slide. Okay. And here's what he says. Okay? There's a lot of really bad teaching out there about spiritual maturity and spirituality. What does it look like? What does it do? The ultimate question about spiritual maturity is this. When Christ and culture collide in Corinth or California, who gets to call the shots? On which side, as Paul would say it, am I going to live, not say I'm living? Okay? And he goes, to get on this side, I'm going to have to invest in and think through these things. My values, my diet, my relationships, humility, my foundation, building materials, and focus. Now, with those things up, I'm going to give you an example of the most spiritually mature person that I think I've ever met, okay? And this guy is named Louis Zamperini, okay? And I'm going to show you a couple videos of this guy. He's what the book Unbroken was about, okay? And to introduce you to him, let me show you. Here's what happened. When I interviewed him, we took this, we took some Fox News footage and stuff like that, and we kind of put all this stuff together. So check this out. It's interesting. He returns to Japan. We'll show you this in a second. When I went down to interview him, what I realized, if you take a look at some of these things on here, this guy has consistently built these things into his life over the years. It's amazing. Okay? And so I basically said, man, what was the toughest moment? Okay, here's what'd you go through? Scott, let's play the second one.
But the word, it was, he looked for ways to punish you every day. You know, I'm in the barracks, and he comes in a section. I'm always way in the rear. I want to stay away from the guy. He comes in with his two guards and looks around for me. Only 5 or 6 seconds, he goes, oh, that breathing. You come to attention last. He didn't even see me. Called me up, took this big belt he has about signature finger, that wide, the big steel buckle on the end, took it off and hit me across the temple. And boy, I don't go down easy, but I went right down to the ground, and then he handed me a tissue, toilet tissue. He gave me to wipe the blood, and he went, oh, you know, I'm sorry. I thought, well, he can't be that bad. So I got up and I took the paper with my temple to see how much blood was on it. Hit me again, same place. Down I went, this time I stayed down. Couldn't get up. And that's the way he treated me almost on a daily basis.
So then I basically said to him, you know, boy, you had a chance to go back and forgive people. Okay? And see these 7 points? He's now been walking with God since 1950. Okay, his values are amazing. And you pick that up talking to him. His diet, this guy knew his Bible. You'll realize that in a second. Okay, relationships. I haven't met anybody that he knows that didn't love him. He's surrounded by great people. Humility. Okay, you pick any humility from this guy? Unbelievable. Okay, solid foundation. He's used the right building materials, and you'll hear his focus right now. Check. And all God's people said,
"Amen."
Amen. I can't say any better, can you? That it's funny. You look at these 7 things. That's a guy that's built those into his life ever since he met Christ. Okay, and he is consistently, when he met Christ, he moved from here to here, which is harder. But you're sitting there with a guy that's 94 years old. And I actually believe when you honor God, he'll honor you. You agree with that? And I'm sitting there going, Louis, did you ever dream at 94 years old you become the hottest topic in America, the hottest topic of the number one on the New York Times bestseller list, and that's been optioned? The gal who wrote it wrote the book Seabiscuit, okay? And which is not about a book about a horse. And it's interesting. That's been optioned for a movie, and it'll be a Seabiscuit-like movie that is coming out. I mean, this stuff that's going on is unbelievable, okay? And I actually think when Christ and culture collide, I let Christ call the shots, you let Christ call the shots, it's harder. But when you're 94, you're going to be glad you did, okay? All God's people said, amen. Amen.